by Matthew chapter 27, please. The 27th chapter of the Gospel by Matthew. And reading together from verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now please, at verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elijah. And straightly one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the grave after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, This was the Son of God. Now, that is our reading tonight, and with the Lord's blessing. Now, the subject before us tonight is a judge's dilemma. And I'm agreed, I'm sure, or you're agreed with me, rather, that our passage tonight just brings the subject right before us. A judge's dilemma. Of all the trials that have been held in the courts of men, never has there been one to equal this. It stands out absolutely unique for many reasons. I would say to begin with, never was there a prisoner stood at the bar so dignified as the prisoner we shall look at tonight, Jesus. Remembering the name and its derivation, Jehovah the Savior, Jehovah the Savior. Marvelous title that, Jehovah. It can be translated into our English language at all. The French version has it, the Eternal. That's very good. Dr. Newberry has tried to throw it into an English meaning like this. He said, I continue to be and will be what I continue to be and will be. What an expression. Jesus, Jehovah, the Savior. That is the prisoner of the bar. Another thing I would say about this unique trial. No judge was ever confronted with such an experience as Pilate was at this trial. We're going to see tonight what a dilemma the man was in. Let us try and picture the scene for a moment. Let us watch that lovely man as he stood before the judge. And we see that when even he was questioned by the judge, it said he answered to him, never a word. It is wonderful how the prophecies of the Old Testament find their sweetest fulfillment in the New. Shall I recall to your mind the language of the prophet in Isaiah 53 and 7? He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. Thus we are brought to see from Isaiah 53 that we're just making upwards toward that great vital point in the history of God's great program, when Jehovah the Savior would die upon a tree. It's a marvelous story. I remember a number of years ago crossing the Atlantic, and in a very strange way I fell into the company of a gentleman from Turkey with his dear wife on the way to the White House in America. I cannot take time to tell you all that passed between us, but it was my honor and privilege to set the gospel before that pair in a very simple way. The lady said to me, I cannot understand you, she said, because we watch you on the ship. You do not smoke. You do not drink. You do not attend the cinema. Now, she said, we are Mohammedans. Husband and I, we don't drink. We don't smoke. We don't attend the cinema. You say you are a Christian. We say we are Mohammedans. Where is the difference? Well, I said, of course. I suppose that you are quite agreed that you know where the grave of that dear man is? Oh yes, they said, we go there in pilgrimage. And you're sure the body lies there? Yes, indeed. Now I said, that's the vital difference between Mohammedism and Christianity. And from that point it was mine to tell them the story of God sending his only son into the world, going to Calvary, laying down his precious life to make an atonement for sin. shedding that precious blood that satisfied the claims of God's violated throne. I shall never forget that experience. The lady got so excited, she spoke out quite loudly. And the library was filled with people on that occasion. What a joy it was for me to tell out the story regarding the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus. What I want to impress you with is this. As I left the dear pair on the harbor at New York, a lovely big man took my hand and said, naming me, he said, I bid you goodbye, but I shall never forget the story of the man who died on a tree. Ah, my dear friend, here shall I say is the place where the fibers of a believer's affections are wrapped round the crucified Christ. My, said Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, I sought to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the verses tonight that we are dealing with, and the dilemma of the judge, is just leading us up to this great fact of history, to tell us again that Christ, Jehovah the Savior, has died on a tree. Thus, it was a unique trial. There was a unique prisoner, Jehovah the Savior. And the judge had never faced a trial like this before. You will notice, if you read the passage carefully, indeed all the records in the Gospels, there's one thing about this judge as he listened to the case. They brought in evidence, as they said, but was false evidence. He listened to the witnesses, and deep down in his heart he was convinced that this man was standing before him not because there was a just case to be dealt with, but because they were filled with envy against him, those chief priests, those scribes, those Pharisees. They were mad against the Savior. You see, friend, when the Lord Jesus came into the world amongst these men, that beautiful life of his condemned them at every turn. Shall I say, it would seem as if the very light of heaven shone through his life into the consciences of these men, and they could not abide the presence of Christ, and they thought to oust them out of the world. Pilate could readily detect it was for envy they had delivered him. And after he had listened to the witnesses, and to all the evidence they were prepared to bring, that judge made a plain, simple statement like this: I find no fault in this man. And I noticed that he said that three times over. I find no fault in this man. Wouldn't you say, it would be very hard for a judge to find a sentence against a prisoner like this? When the bell of conscience was drawing and pulling and ringing loudly. And as he's in his dilemma, his wife sends him a message. Have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. We are reminded in Job chapter 33, God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not, in a dream, in a vision of the night. Here is a woman, probably having a siesta in the middle of the day. She has a dream given by God, and what shines out before her eye in her semi-conscious state is this: the man that my husband is going to try, he's innocent. So my husband, she said, have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. This only but increased the dilemma of the man. I almost think that deep down in his heart, I hear him say, oh, I wish I could find a way out here. Could I find some way to placate this great multitude, this unruly mob? Could I satisfy the desire of these men somehow by giving them, it may be, another to fill their minds for the moment, and will forget about this just person for at that time. He was wont to release a prisoner unto them. And he selected Barabbas, who was a murderer. And likely in his heart he said, surely they'll never choose a murderer instead of Jesus. But you know what happened when he put the choice to them? Barabbas or Jesus, the King of the Jews? The answer was Barabbas. Then comes the question I'll deal with tonight for a short time. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They answered the question for him. Let him be crucified. And from that we find him hurried to Golgotha to die a felon's death on a Roman tree. But I want to lift this question tonight for a moment out of its context. Indeed, I want to spend my time applying it to my audience this evening. It is impossible for a gospel preacher to draw a line through his audience, an exact line, an accurate line. But I mean tonight to so preach, as God helps me, that the Spirit of God will draw the line through our meeting. For remember, we're going to find that the question we deal with tonight now is a question, first of all, that defies neutrality. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Now, I want to emphasize what I have to say at this point by giving you a brief outline of the gospel message that's wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus. If I were to take you back tonight to that good old gospel text, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Do you see that right in the heart of that great verse is the word perish? I know today that modernists take the knife and slice the pages of God's book in connection with the doctrine of eternal punishment. But let me remind you, this word fell from the lips of the Savior. This word fell from the lips of the Creator of every being in the universe, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Perish. A gospel preacher who comes to his audience burdened with his message feels that he is compelled to face his audience with a startling fact that men and women who die without a personal knowledge of Christ, they're going to perish, and that for all eternity. Perish never meant annihilation. It's not so in the book. Our blessed Lord said one day to a certain company standing before him, "If then I offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye than to go into hell where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." I know it's not an easy thing, and no gospel preacher can speak about it without a pain in his heart. The awful danger of a soul in Victoria Hall tonight, missing Christ and missing the gospel tidings, failing to appropriate blessing from your personal appreciation of Christ, to think of the possibility of this being your last opportunity, and for you to go out, to slide one day out into eternity without a ray of hope. Supposing tonight I were on the edge of the sea, there beside the mighty cliffs, and I saw a blind man out for his walk, heading toward the edge. What kind of man would you say I would be if I stand aside and let him go? You say, tremendous character. You don't deserve the name of a man. Well, mind you, neither does a gospel preacher deserve the name of a preacher that fails to warn his audience of the wrath to come. And so in that lovely golden text, the word appears, perish. But mark how it's surrounded. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And that means this: his incarnation, his lowly birth. And despite the fact that modernists deny the incarnation of Christ, I want to tell you, dear friend, the Word of God in its every page sets forth the great grand fact, mysterious as it is, that one day God was manifest in flesh. 1900 years ago, upon Judean hills, a character of wondrous blending suddenly appears. The man of destiny, man destined to be, in profile projected, by prophets predicted, in symbols reflected, long for, expected, by all ages desired, by archangels admired. Like man he walked, like God he talked. His words were oracles, his acts were miracles. Of God the best expression, of man the finest specimen. To Lord humanity crowned with deity, no taint of iniquity, no trace of infirmity. Ecce homo, behold the man. Ecce Deus, behold thy God. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. My friend, as our brother quoted in the prayer meeting tonight, brings out this lovely fact, listen to it. This is a faithful saying, unworthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thank God for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. No less almighty at his birth than on the throne supreme, his shoulders upheld heaven and earth, while Mary held up him. Marvelous, mysterious fact, but thank God, one attested by Holy Scripture, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Not only that, did he give his Son in incarnation, but they walked through this world, dear friend, for 33 and a half years. Aye, everything you do is based upon his incoming to the world. The diary you carry in your pocket, every stroke of business that's done in the world goes back to this very period. It's either B.C. or A.D., as you know. Thank God they walked in this world for 33 and a half years. A man who was sinless, stainless, spotless, faultless, flawless, unblemished, untarnished, untainted, unmarked by sin. Marvelous Lord Jesus. In him was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. An absolutely perfect, flawless life lived amongst men. Could say, he magnified the law and made it honorable. Dear Peter, when he looks at the cross, he takes that whole thing and sums it up together in these words. Listen to it. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. My dear boy and girl sitting in the meeting tonight, maybe the child of a believing parent, I have come along tonight. It's a crossroads in your life. And I'm going to challenge you in the name of my God tonight as to what you will do with the Lord Jesus. Remember, there's no heaven without him. No heaven without Christ. So he gave him to Bethlehem. He gave him to a sinless life amongst men, showing his great ability to undertake the sinner's cause at Calvary. And then he gave him to the death of the cross. Never yet was there a human orator could describe the scene that I have read to you this evening. Because the remarkable thing is this. When the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, as a substitute and as a surety, when he went into the darkness to face the judgment of God against sin, not his own, behold the Lamb of God, which beareth the sin of the world. God blacked out the heavens, and for 3 hours the judgment of a holy God fell upon Christ, until our passage tells us he cried, my God, why didst thou forsake me? I remember, boys and girls, when I was a lad, attending the Bible class in Lanarkshire. We had a lovely little Bible class teacher called James McCann, a little dwarf of a man, but a giant in the Scriptures. He was a Roman Catholic for the big part of his early life. One day an old Christian watching at the coal face beside him said, I want to give you a book, Jimmy, as a little gift. And he gave him a lovely copy of the Psalms of David. Now he said, you'll read one every night, James, or every morning. I'll do it, he said. 2 weeks passed by and there were no comments made in the book. And old Brother Campbell wondered what was happening till one morning. He heard the little man crawling up the coal face on his knees. The working was only about this high. And you had to go in that manner. When he came up to Campbell, they were both on their knees now, facing one another, in about this height. And the old man could see down the face of dear Jimmy, because it was covered with coal dust, the little canals that had been made by the flowing of salt tears. Oh, he said, Jimmy McCann, you're not well this morning. Oh, yes, he said, I'm all right that way. But he said, look, I've made up my mind tonight, this morning, not to dig a piece of coal until I ask you a question, which you must answer. And the old man from Uddingston began to count up. Oh, he said, I have it. The 22nd morning had arrived. She says, tell me, James Campbell, why did God forsake Christ? That man that lived a lovely, sinless life amongst men, why on Calvary did God forsake Christ? The old man looked him straight in the eyes with the light of his spit lamp. He says, Jimmy McCann, God forsook Christ instead of forsaking you. Thank God, says McCann, I believe it. And with his arms round the old collier's neck, the little Catholic came to Christ and rested upon him as a surety as the one that died in his place. My dear friend on the road to eternity, I want to remind you this question defies neutrality. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? There are questions that arise in the political world that I need not answer. I can stay absolutely indifferent to them, give them no place, no thought. In the business life, it can be so as well, and the social life. But I tell you, when God sends a man, as he sends me tonight to you after a burden, to frame this question into your lips, it's going to bring a solemn challenge. It defies neutrality. But you say, I'll not pay attention to what you say, preacher. I assure you the liberty of leaving the meeting as I came in, certainly. No one will boycott you. But I'll tell you one thing. You'll carry with you from this meeting a sense of responsibility you never had before, that may be. For I am convinced of this. I felt it in my soul. I felt it in the prayer meeting. That though I might never know it, God will bring a soul tonight to the crisis point. And it shall be framed in your lips, on your lips, and it shall be deeply embedded in your heart. And you'll be led to give expression, it may be, with silent eloquence before God. And you'll cry out, as did this man, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? It defies neutrality. The second thing, it divides humanity. It divides humanity. Now, as an old-fashioned gospel preacher, I want to stress this point. As God looks down into our professed Christian world, God sees tonight no denominational significance attached to where you go or where I go. Nothing at all of any value attached to that. The great point is this tonight. What is your attitude to the Christ of Calvary? I want to ask you, my dear friend, maybe there's an older person in the meeting, and you've slid on through life and you've never given this really any real thought. Though many times, probably as you've lain in bed, your mind has travelled on into eternity. Maybe when you said a last goodbye to a loved one, the thing troubled you. And you ask yourself the question, where will I be 5 minutes after I die? My friend, you never asked it. Ask it tonight before God. For remember, I have lived to prove this after many years preaching the gospel. When I get burdened with a message like what I have tonight, it oftentimes happens that I have a soul in the audience for the last time, and it might be you, and you might never be back. And tonight the challenge comes. It defies neutrality, and I want to emphasize, it divides humanity. If you're not saved tonight and know Christ as your Savior, my friend, every step you take is taking you onward to eternal judgment. There's only the breath in your nostrils tonight between your soul and being lost forever. That's all, the breath. The one you put out, you've no guarantee you'll draw another in. And if you're not trusting Christ tonight and resting on the blood, you've no hope for eternity. Oh, my friend, how vital this thing is. Well, you say, preacher, it's too bad, but I really haven't given it much consideration. Well, I want to say this with all kindness. I don't care how intellectual you are, how brainy you may be in your business. If you've never taken time to think about your soul, then you're a fool in God's sight tonight. Oh, my friend, I tell you that with a very tender heart. One of the earliest tracts I ever gave out was the story of the rich man in England that kept his own comedian. One night he did so well, he gave him the present of a silver stick. Silver mounted, you know. Now he said, you keep that, fool, until you find another greater than yourself. A few years passed and he was now away from his master. But going through the old district, he heard his master was ill, his former master. He went to see him. Oh, said the man, how wonderful you should come to see me. He said, fool, did you know I'm going on a journey? Oh, are you? He said. Will it be a long journey? Oh, yes, he said, it'll be a very long journey. Indeed, he says, I'm never coming back. You're never coming back. That is, you're going away to stay. I'm going away to stay. Of course, the fool was not such a great fool. He saw, dear friend, the death approaching. He saw the pale horse and its rider coming round the bend for the man. He wasn't such a great fool. He said, my master, you're going then a long journey. You'll never come back. You're going to stay. Tell me, what preparation have you made for the journey? I said, fool, that's the point. I've made none. He said, there's your stick back. Isn't it too bad to find even gone through life? And I have moved in all the circles of men regarding social ability that I can think of, from the lowest to the highest. And I find that nothing so tragic as to find it maybe a well-educated man or woman, and full of, shall I say, wisdom for this life, and to go on day after day, month after month, year after year, and to make no preparation to meet God. And then to begin to think about it maybe when it's too late. I think of an old Fermanagh lady who way back many years ago would slip into my presence near bedtime, take hold of my two wrists, and she would say, looking into my eyes appealingly, could you tell an old woman how she could be saved? And I would sit down and tell Granny the story of the gospel as I would tell it to an infant class. And then she would shake her old head and say, but I don't seem to be able to grip it. I was inquiring into this condition of things. A younger sister told me there was a time when the gospel came across them in their countryside. And the younger sister went to the meetings and God saved her. She claimed Christ. But yet my sister was so proud, she would not darken the door of a gospel meeting. Oh no. Now, dear friend, there's the end of it. Come now to the end of life when the old mind couldn't grasp the thing in clearness. And as far as I know, she slipped out to eternity without a ray of hope. Oh, fellow traveler tonight, is God crossing your pathway? This question defies neutrality. It divides humanity. You're either knowing Christ and on the road to heaven, or you've never contacted Christ and you're on the road to hell. There's no division, dear friend. Why is it in 1965 that gospel preachers have got to the place where you'd almost think they're afraid to preach what the Word of God sets forth? Did not the Lord Jesus say to those who despised Him in His day, if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins, and whither I go, you cannot come. This question defies neutrality. It divides humanity. But I would say a third thing. It decides destiny. It decides destiny. Now, as far as I can calculate tonight accurately, it's 52 years past, on the 21st of August, since I, as a little boy, in the middle of a miner's kitchen, on my two bended knees, With my hands gripping my mother's apron, I claim Christ. That night I said in my heart of hearts, Christ for me. I said to my mother, I believe now, mother, that Jesus died for me. And I embraced him as my substitute, that he died in my place. And God saved my soul. Do you know, friend? If I were depending on my life from then till now to take me to heaven, I would never be there. And the holiest man that sits tonight in Victoria Hall would never find an entrance to heaven on the basis of his life. If there's one, come up and be bold enough to tell the audience. There's not a one. No, I'm like Johnny Marks, who died outside of Randleston. Just from the district, our dear brother on my left, knew so well in his early life. He said to me one night, leaving a meeting in Kilnock, Mr. Craig, will you give to me those two little stanzas you quoted tonight in your preaching? But I'm going to the cottage hospital, he said. An operation for my tonsils, but I'll be back in a week, and I'll get them then. Right, John? I said, you shall have them, surely. I wrote them, but John never got them. Something went wrong, I don't know what. Nobody to blame, I suppose. But John never came out of the operation more than for about a brief hour. His sister telephoned or wired to us. We were at a conference, but we couldn't get back in time. And I said to her, when I came back, Minnie, how did he die? I'll not tell you a story, friend, it's too touching. But as he did say to her, the last words practically were these, Minnie, in a day or two I'll be buried down there in the little cemetery down below Cross Keys. And I want you, Minnie, to do this for me. Get a very small little tombstone and put it at the top of my grave with these words only. John Marks, age 17. I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. Oh, fellow traveler, that's the passport to eternity. Thus you see the meaning of our question. You see its import. You see its vitalness tonight. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Now I see my time is practically gone. But I want to put it like this to you before I close. Not only is it, first of all, we'll say a pointed question, a perturbing question, a pressing question. And I want to press this point of a pressing question. I'm wondering tonight, at 2 minutes to eight, is there one sitting in the meeting? And you're going to look by faith tonight to Calvary. You want to escape the damnation of hell. You want to shun the great white throne from whence, dear friend, no pardons are ever issued. You want to escape going down forever and ever to the blackness of darkness. I hold you out one way of escape tonight. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I put it to you. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart may be asking, what will he do with me? Now I would like this meeting to close with the greatest reverence. And my friend, if you're anxious about your soul and want to be saved tonight, please don't go away. It might be now or never. Mind you, to come up here, if you were in my shoes at the present moment, every nerve in the body strained, dear friend. The man's soul preached out with the object in view of seeing sinners saved. Fully he knew the burden we have. But my friend, it's a burden great, but not so great as yours will be if you die without Christ and lose your soul and perish forever. Should this be your last opportunity, I say, be wise tonight. Look to the crucified, now in the glory, and say from your heart of hearts, Christ for me. May God bless his word.